All right, if you will, let's all take our Bibles and open to the book of Mark. We're going to look at Mark chapter 16, starting in verse number 15, as we get into our study tonight. Second part of the lesson we began this morning, talking about John Calvin and Calvinism. Of course, part of our series on the doctrines and traditions of men. And so we noted in our last lesson, last week, at the beginning of the what's called the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, with the teachings of Martin Luther. And this lesson kind of carries on with that. Calvin was seeking to reform Catholicism as well. Some things differently from what Luther did, some things were similar, and some things kind of remained the same that were within the Catholic Church. And so you have the beginning of another brand or branch of religion, not going back to the Bible and just doing what the Bible says, but again, following the doctrines and traditions of men. We talked about this morning how Calvin started his work in France, in Paris, and was kicked out and went to Geneva, Switzerland. And it was in Switzerland where he really kind of took root and gained a following, and the followers of the man named Zwingli joined in with him. Those who followed Calvin in Switzerland became known as, well, eventually they became known as by several different names, but in Switzerland they were the Reformed Churches of Switzerland. But this doctrine didn't stay in one place. It traveled over into other parts of the world. In France, those who followed Calvin were called Huguenots. In the region around Switzerland, in the Netherlands, regions like that, they became known as the Dutch Reformed Church. That started in Holland and then moved into England in 1567. In Scotland, they became known as the Presbyterians, and that's usually the name that we think of today when we think of the denomination that was started by John Calvin. But it was only one group, and they went by many different names. But this is where the Presbyterians came from. John Knox was the leader who kind of formed them together as a group following Calvin's teachings. In England, however, a man named Thomas Cartwright in 1572 established them as Puritan Congregationalists. They became known as the Puritans. And so those who came over to this country, to the New World, as Puritans, they were Calvinists, and you know, as strong and hard Calvinist as existed. So it's no wonder that when we read in the early history of settlements on this land that the Calvinists, the Puritans who were fleeing religious persecution, came to this world and established colonies based upon their religion, and then persecuted anyone who believed any differently than them. They were fleeing that kind of persecution and then established it themselves. And we see that in Calvin, because he had done the same thing to those who disagreed with him. This is where the Puritans came from. By this time, and we haven't talked about this, but by this time in history, King Henry VIII had separated from the Catholic Church because he wanted a divorce so he could marry another woman. The Catholic Church wouldn't allow him to do that. So he just broke off from the Catholic Church and started his own church, which was basically the Catholic Church, just without all of the Catholics. And he called that the Church of England, or the Episcopal, the Anglican Church. So for several decades, there was this conflict between the Catholics and the Episcopals, the Episcopalians, and the Protestants, all fighting for dominance and power in the religious world, because of the political power that went with that. And so that's what led to many leaving that world and coming to the new world, this new continent, and establishing, you know, various colonies over in this part of the world. I mentioned this morning that we see the same kind of struggles taking place in many ways. With someone disagrees with you, they have to be silenced or shut down or whatever. We need to remember in doing that, you know, the reason that this country was founded with the freedom of speech was because of this history. Freedom of religion is our First Amendment right, which includes the freedom of speech, because they understood what happened when one religious group tried to destroy another. So people have the right to their own opinions and beliefs, and we tolerate one another. And that doesn't mean we agree with religious error. We try to teach the truth and try to correct it, but we don't kill each other because of it. But still, we see people being silenced today. What we need to remember is there's no other continent that we can leave and go to and start over. They came to this one, and we're here. And so our freedom of speech and freedom of religion and all of those things, not only are they very sacred because they come from God, but we need to recognize the value of them and do what needs to be done to protect them, because there's nowhere else to go, you know, to start over again. And so we need to understand the importance, you know, of those things. But Calvin's teachings and the things that he was teaching were very different from things that had been taught before. And we talked about two of those this morning, the fundamental doctrines of Calvinism. We often call it the TULIP doctrine, because you take the letters that spell out TULIP, and each one of those letters is the first of one of the fundamental doctrines of Calvinism. So the T is total hereditary depravity, the belief that we are born sinners because we inherit sin from Adam and Eve and from our parents and ancestors and all of those things. We looked at that this morning and saw that the Bible not only doesn't teach that, but it teaches the exact opposite, that we can't inherit sin from others. We're responsible for our own actions, and that children are born innocent and they're not born sinners and lost. The U is unconditional election, and the belief was that God, by his own sovereignty, chose without any conditions who would be saved and who would be lost. And it wasn't up to man. Man doesn't really have a choice in it. It was all God's choosing. So his election, they said, was unconditional. But we saw that the Bible shows that God teaches election, but it's conditional election. He predestinated or foreordained a plan that resulted in the creation of the church. And he gave instructions for what man must do to become a part of that church, the body of the saved, of the believers. And so when we meet those conditions, God gives us the gift of salvation. And so, yes, there's election, but it's based on conditions. Now, the L we're going to talk about tonight is the doctrine of limited atonement. And it's a fascinating doctrine because it's just so foreign to everything that the Bible teaches. Yet, if the other parts of Calvinism are true, then this has to be true also. And the doctrine is that since those who are chosen by God are chosen that way without any conditions, then Jesus died on the cross, not for the sins of the whole world, but only for the sins of those that God had elected unconditionally. So the atonement is limited to the elect, meaning that Jesus only died for God's elect. He didn't die for anyone else. And I want to read a couple of quotes from some of the Calvinistic writings just to show how they state this and try to justify their belief, and then we'll look at what the Bible says about it. So a man named G.E. Lane, in a book titled What is Calvinism, made this statement. He said, "Christ died actually to save sinners, not to make it possible to save them. He did actually atone for sins on the cross, not merely make such an atonement possible. It is inconceivable that he died in vain as far as some were concerned, or that he left man anything to do, for he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." And he's quoting Isaiah 53:11 there. He says he must therefore have died only for the elect. If he died for all, then all would be saved. So according to their belief, the death of Jesus and what he did on the cross actually forgave sins in his dying and in the shedding of his blood. So for that to be true, and knowing that everybody is not saved, they say that he must have only died for the people that God had already predetermined would be saved. So looking down through the stream of time, God already knew who was going to be saved. So Jesus died for that person, but he didn't die for all the other people who would not be saved. So the atonement is limited. And notice, and it's important to notice, that he quotes Isaiah 53:11 to try to justify this. And, you know, we've talked about this principle, and it's how the devil works, even how he worked in the temptations of Jesus. He quoted scripture, but not appropriately, and misapplied what it's teaching. That verse says, of course, that God was satisfied by the suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. But what that means is that he was paying the price to satisfy the justice of God towards sin. It's absolutely true. But it doesn't mean that that sacrifice was only for a limited number of people, and that because it had the power to save, that it actually saved people, you know, at the moment that he died. And so they argue that he wasn't dying to make salvation possible, but to actually save people. But the Bible teaches just the opposite, that Jesus' death was to make salvation available to those who would come to him. So let's read where we are here in Mark chapter 16 and verse number 15 beginning. This is after the resurrection of Jesus, when he appears to his disciples, and he says this: "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned," or condemned. Now, when you just think about that verse, along with the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20, and again in Luke chapter 24, why would God tell his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel in every nation, to every creature, every human being, every person, if he had already elected those who would be saved and man had no choice in the matter? What's the point of evangelism if God already knows who's going to be saved, and he's going to save them by his power, and there's nothing they can do to resist it, and there's nothing they can do to have it if they're not one of the elect? Why would anyone go and preach? The truth of the matter is that, for the most part, Calvinists don't evangelize. They don't go into the world and preach the gospel trying to save souls, because they believe God's going to do that anyway. So they ignore verses that tell us to go and to preach because they don't believe there's any point to it. But God gave the command. So he wants us to go and to preach to every creature because everyone has the opportunity to be saved. They must be willing to hear and believe and obey. So the Bible tells us and teaches very clearly that Jesus died for the entire human race. He died for the whole world, not just for a few individuals. I'll read a few verses just to remind us of this, but we know that the Bible states it clearly. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." So Jesus came into this world in a human body so he could die on the cross, and we're told that he tasted death for every man. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Who did God love? The elect, or did he love the world? The Bible says he loved the whole world, and Jesus, his life was given, his sacrifice was made for everyone. And then they have the opportunity whether or not to believe. Revelation 22:17, "The Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." And so the command is, whosoever will, anyone who chooses, may come and partake of this water of life. It's offered to everyone. And by the way, when you read that verse, the next two verses, verses 18 and 19, says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. There are two things to notice there. First of all, when he says whosoever will, that's for everybody. And God's commands that if you add to the word or you take away from it applies to everyone. He's not just saying that to the elect, because they're not going to do that anyway if God has chosen them to salvation. And he's not saying that to the unelect, because they're not going to believe anyway. What's the point of even giving these instructions to all people if God's already chosen those who are saved and those who are lost? But also it makes an important point that ties into what the Calvinists do with their teaching, and that is they add to and they take from what God has said. So the commands to go and evangelize, they just take that out. There's no need to do it because God only died for the elect, so we just won't do what those verses teach. Well, we don't have the right to remove the things that we disagree with or don't believe in. We're taking away from the Word of God. They add to it this idea that all men are born sinners and that God's going to save us, you know, without anything on our behalf. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's an addition of man. So in the passage that says Jesus died for the whole world and salvation is made available to everyone, it also says don't add to or take from what God has said, which is exactly what their doctrine does. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So two or three times in those short verses there, Paul says that Jesus died for all, and that shows that all were in need of a Savior, all were spiritually dead, and he died for all of us so we could live for him. Again, he died for the whole world. And we could go on and on with verses in Scripture that talk about Jesus' death being for the whole world, but we understand that, and it's a principle that, you know, is just fundamental to everything that the New Testament teaches. And again, why are we to go into all the world and preach to every creature if Jesus only died for a few? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 illustrates an important principle in relation with this, and we'll move on to the next point. But Paul says something here that's worth considering. He says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." And when you look closely at those words in the original, what he actually says is that the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, and to those of us which are being saved, it is the power of God. So being saved or being lost is not a set condition. It's something that is continuing to take place. You and I, we are either being saved or we are being lost. And it's not set in stone until our time on earth ends. As long as there's life within us, there's the opportunity to repent of wrongs and to make them right and to be forgiven and to go from being lost to being saved. There's also the opportunity to go from being saved to being lost. That's not settled until we die or until the Lord returns. And so the state of salvation or the state of being lost, that can change. And that's an important principle, because their idea is that God has chosen this and it's set in stone and nothing can be done about it. But the Bible, again, teaches very differently. So that brings us to the I in Calvinism, which is irresistible grace. So if total depravity is true, if we are born sinners and lost and with a sinful nature, and we're so depraved that we can't do anything good, we can't even obey the commandments of God, can't even really understand God's word, then how can a person be saved? And the answer that Calvin came up with is irresistible grace. And what that means is grace is unmerited favor from God, of course. Here it has to do with saving grace. And Calvin taught that it was infused directly into the soul of a sinner by the working of the Holy Spirit before and without the agency of the Word of God. So it's not that somebody reads the Bible and learns the truth and then obeys it to be saved, but God, without His Word, because you can't even understand it if you read it because you're totally depraved, He sends His Holy Spirit, who operates on your heart, to make you able to be saved, and then you can understand the Word of God. So that's irresistible grace, and that's how he overcame this obstacle of how can you be saved, anyone be saved, if you're totally depraved. It's irresistible because you can't resist it. You can't stop it from happening. If God has chosen you and you're one of the elect, then there's nothing you can do to stop yourself from being saved. So here's a quote in connection with that. The Spirit is in no way dependent upon the help or cooperation of the elect for success in his work of bringing them to Christ. And it is in this sense that God's grace is said to be efficacious, invincible, or irresistible. So not dependent upon us at all. God's going to do it, and he does it by his power, whether we want it or not. He also said, the once dead sinner is drawn to Christ by the inward supernatural call of the Spirit, who through regeneration makes him alive and creates within him faith and repentance. For the grace which the Holy Spirit extends to the elect cannot be thwarted or refused. It never fails to bring them to true faith in Christ. So the Holy Spirit comes into a person's heart, regenerates them, gives them life, and creates within them faith and repentance. So it's not something that you or I do by hearing God's word and choosing to believe it, or seeing the error of our ways and choosing to change, but the Holy Spirit does it directly to us and for us, and he never fails. So if you're lost, it's not because of you that you've done anything wrong. It's because you were born that way and because God didn't choose you to be saved. Had he chosen you, he would have sent the Holy Spirit and you would have been saved no matter what. So that's irresistible grace. Calvin described it this way. He says, faith is produced by the illumination of the Spirit without the intervention of any preaching. But if you've ever seen John Calvin's book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, it seems like it's about that thick. Why did a man spend so much time writing that book if God can save you without preaching? What was he doing? What was the point of everything that he did teaching people these things if God's going to do it anyway? And then killing people for not believing what he said. It doesn't make any sense, but that's what happens when we become deluded and deceived by our own doctrines and traditions. So that's the idea of irresistible grace. Now, their arguments that they make, they say that because God is sovereign, meaning he has total rule over the world, and therefore man is completely subject unto him, that God, you know, can do whatever he wants without man exercising free will. And so Calvinism basically takes away the free will of man. What we do is not our own choice, but it's up to God. The Bible, of course, doesn't teach that. It teaches the sovereignty of God, but God's sovereignty does not preclude man's free will, his freedom to choose. If it did, then that would make God himself the creator of sin, because man has no choice in the matter. And when we look at the world, we see that obviously sin is real. The world's full of it. Where did it come from? If man couldn't choose to do it, then it must have come from God. And God is not the author of evil. He doesn't create sin. So how could God, you know, a just God, a God who's just and righteous and holy, how could he foreordain, predestinate everything that is to happen, and then turn around and demand that his creation choose his own course of actions? Joshua 24, 14 and 15, you remember that Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. That doesn't make any sense if there is no choice, if it's all up to God and he's made those decisions. So why would God say that we don't have a choice and then tell us to choose? That reflects poorly on the nature of God and, of course, on his word. So they misunderstand these terms like predestination. And we saw that earlier in talking about unconditional election, that God didn't predestinate individuals, but a plan. And, of course, that included the church. But they also say that because man has a depraved nature, a sinful nature, that we cannot come to God on our own. So we need irresistible grace. And to try to prove this, they'll go to John chapter 6 and verse 44. And I want us to turn over there and read what this passage says, because the very passage that they say proves their doctrine actually is a death knell to it. So John 6 and verse 44, Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So they say, you see, we have a sinful nature, so we're not able to come to God unless God draws us to him, sends the Holy Spirit, and changes our heart so that we can then come to him. So Jesus, they say, taught this doctrine of irresistible grace. But if you read the next verse, Jesus said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So you can't come to God except he draws you. But then he tells us how God draws us to him. It's by his word. It's when we read his words, we hear the words of Scripture, that is the drawing power. And so he says, those who hear and learn of the Father come unto him. So verse 44 says, no man can come. And then verse 45 says, these do come. What's the difference? They've heard and believed and learned the word of God. So the Bible actually teaches not irresistible grace, that God operates on our heart to make us follow him or believe him or serve him, but that God draws all those who come to him through Scripture and the teaching of the truth. It's not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It's an operation of the Holy Spirit through the Word and by means of the Word. And that's why we go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says that he hath called us by his gospel. That's the way that God calls. Again, not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment, verses 7 and 8. This is another passage that's often quoted and misused to try to teach this doctrine of irresistible grace. Romans 8 and verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So they say, you see, this is the sinful nature. We have a sinful mind, a carnal, fleshly mind that makes us enemies of God, and we cannot be subject to his law. So God has to operate directly on our hearts so that we can be, so we can hear and understand and believe his word. So the carnal mind is in the flesh and at enmity with God and can't be saved without the operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, if the carnal mind here in this verse refers to unregenerate, totally depraved nature of man, then there is no way provided here for such a one ever to be saved. But that's not what it's talking about. And we know that because when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul uses these same words. And listen to what he says. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? So Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said that they were carnal. But who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians, and he's calling these Christians carnal. Not because they have a sinful nature, they're already saved, right? So this word carnal is not what the Calvinists tell us that it is. Remember, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2 says that those to whom Paul was writing were sanctified. That means they were made holy. They were part of the church of God at Corinth. So if the carnal mind is man's totally depraved nature, then Paul's using it incorrectly in 1 Corinthians. So the carnal man or the natural man is not someone who is totally depraved with a sinful nature. What the Bible describes as carnal is a person who, by his own choice, walks after the flesh, that we make the decision ourselves to follow the will of man instead of the will of God. So the spiritual mind or the spiritual man is the person who walks after the Spirit. We choose to do that. So Christians can become carnal when they stop listening to God's word and start following their own ideas or their own teachings or the teachings of a false teacher or some other man. They were spiritual, but they become carnal. And a person who is carnal-minded can become spiritual by stopping following that, you know, the error that they're engaged in and listening to and following the truth. So they try to take this word, and because they believe in a sinful nature, they give it that interpretation when it's not actually what the Bible teaches. There in 1 Corinthians, the natural man is the one who tried to understand God's word by human wisdom and human thinking rather than listening to what God said. And Paul tells them they need to look to the wisdom of God in verses 6 through 16. And that comes by inspiration. They needed to listen to God's word, not man's. So the point here is that both the carnal mind or carnal man and the natural man can change their ways if they will listen to the inspired word of God, which of course is the New Testament. Now, interestingly, the New International Version, when you come to Romans chapter 8, takes the word flesh in chapter 8 and many other places in the New Testament and translates it as sinful nature. So if you're studying the Bible and you're using the New International Version, the NIV, you're going to be reading a lot about man's sinful nature, which the Bible never teaches. Not one time does the Bible teach that we're born with a sinful nature. But because they believe in that doctrine, when they translated the Bible, quote-unquote translated, they took the word that means flesh, carnal, fleshly, and they rendered it as sinful nature, which is not a translation, it's an interpretation. So they took their Calvinistic belief and put it right into the words of Scripture, which makes it very easy for people to be misled. But that's how it happened and how it took place. So the Bible, if you use the NIV, teaches Calvinism. But the actual Bible doesn't, because when it's translated accurately, that phrase is never found. One last thing to notice in connection with this is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And we mentioned this from time to time. We're going to look at Romans chapter 9 to talk about this. But we know that back in the book of Exodus, the Bible tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the Calvinist will say that in Exodus 7, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But when you read Acts chapter 16, the Bible says that God opened Lydia's heart. So this is God working through irresistible grace. He opened one heart and he closed another. And that's Calvinism, their belief system. They say that's by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. But let's read Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 17. And notice what Paul says here. He says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? for who hath resisted his will? And that's an important question, by the way. If God hardened Pharaoh's heart and did it totally himself, how could God then turn around and find fault with Pharaoh when God's the one who did it? How can you blame Pharaoh for hardening his heart when God actually hardened it? That's an important question. Pharaoh was just doing the will of God, right? And Paul asks it here. And here's the answer, verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So again, they say God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and their interpretation is that if you question that, then what Paul says is you have no right to question God. It's God's sovereignty, so don't ask that question. He can do whatever he wants to do. And that's what they think Paul is saying there. So we need to understand that this very passage, in the very words that we just read, show that man's free will was involved in doing this. Did you notice in verse 22? He says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? God had to endure man's sins. He had to put up with it. He had to be long suffering toward man because men continually chose to rebel against him and to go against his will. If God had made it happen, why would he be said to endure it and to be long-suffering toward it when he's the one who did it? The reason he endured it and was patient and long-suffering was because he didn't want Pharaoh to harden his heart, but Pharaoh chose to do so anyway. And we know that from a couple of passages and a couple of reasons. We won't take the time to read Jeremiah 18, but verses 1 through 21 takes this same imagery of the potter and the clay. And Jeremiah, through it, makes an important statement about man's choice in God's plan, that God is the potter and we are the clay, and we have to choose to submit ourselves to his will, that if we don't, he'll punish us for it and we'll ultimately be lost, but we have the choice to make. Also, Exodus 8:15, Exodus 8:32, and Exodus 9:34 all tell us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Not that God did it by himself alone through a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but that Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. So how do we harmonize those two ideas? Well, God was involved in hardening Pharaoh's heart by providing the teaching, both his word and the miracles of the 10 plagues, that caused Pharaoh to rebel and to sin. So God said, my command is, let my people go. Pharaoh said, I don't like that. I don't want to let them go. So he hardened his heart. God hardened his heart by telling him to do something he didn't want to do. Pharaoh hardened his own heart by rejecting God's commandments. The same thing still happens today. God doesn't directly force Pharaoh's heart to become hardened, and he doesn't directly force our hearts to become hardened. But when we read a passage of scripture that condemns us and we don't like that, and so, you know, we cut it out of our Bible or we pretend like it doesn't exist, then we've hardened our hearts. God also hardened them through his word, but we had a choice in the matter. That's the same thing that happened with Pharaoh. It's also the same thing that happened with Lydia. We need to look at Acts chapter 16 to see this, because it's very important to understand what led to the opening of her heart. So in Acts chapter 16 and verse 13, the Bible says, on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So notice the order of events that took place with Lydia. So they went to the place where she was, and the Bible says that they spoke to her. She heard us. So they spoke to Lydia. She heard or listened to them. Then God opened her heart. And she attended to, she concentrated upon what was being said, and then finally she obeyed it. It's not that God miraculously sent the Holy Spirit to open Lydia's heart and make her able to believe, but she opened her heart when she heard what Paul and the others were teaching. So did God open her heart? He did. But how did he open her heart? Through the word. The same way he hardened Pharaoh's heart is the same way he opened Lydia's heart. It wasn't by a direct operation, nothing miraculous, but by the teaching of truth. Pharaoh didn't like it, so he rejected it and hardened his heart. Lydia accepted it. She opened her heart, and God opened it as well. But both of those were by means of the word. So the only way that the Holy Spirit operated on Lydia and also on Pharaoh was through the teaching of Scripture. And in Lydia's case, the teaching of the gospel. And it's still true today. God opens our hearts by his word, or he can harden our hearts by his word. A couple of things to notice in connection with irresistible grace. If it is true that it makes God into a tyrant who forces his will upon people, whether they like it or want it or appreciate it or ask for it or not. He forces men against their will to be saved. He forces men against their will to be lost. Our character, our personality, all of those things are given by God. So, you know, the God of the Bible is not this kind of tyrant who makes us do whatever we do. He's a God who loves us and has given us free will. As we mentioned, if that doctrine is true, it makes God the author of sin. Irresistible grace makes God a respecter of persons. And the Bible teaches us in Acts 10, 34 and 35, Romans 2, 5 and following, Colossians 3, 25, among other places, that God is no respecter of persons. We all have equal opportunity to be saved. Irresistible grace demands that the Bible is not sufficient for man's salvation. You need something besides the Bible, something other than. And we've already studied that in a previous lesson, but the Bible is all we need. It gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Irresistible grace makes all those commands to go and to preach meaningless. They're void and empty. There's no purpose in them. And also the Bible teaches that the grace of God can be rejected, and in fact that it has been rejected. Jeremiah 6:16 says, Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, Hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, We will not hearken. Man has a choice. God didn't force his will upon them, but they chose to reject him. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he talked about he wanted to gather them together as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not, he says. Not that he didn't have the power to do it, but they rejected him. You can resist the grace of God. In John 5 and verse 40, he says, And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. So here he is offering salvation, not forcing it upon people, but giving them the choice, and some rejected it. Remember Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 and verse 51. He said, Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Not only were they resisting the Holy Spirit when Stephen preached, but their ancestors had done it for years and years and generations, and ever since, you know, God had a people, they had rejected his will, thus they resisted the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:3 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Hebrews 10:29 talks about those who have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Grace is not irresistible. The Holy Spirit is not irresistible. The Bible completely denies this doctrine of Calvinism, just as it does all the others. And that brings us to the last, and I'm just going to mention this here because we'll say it a little more later on, but that's the perseverance of the saints, which is, if you're born totally depraved, you can't save yourself, God sends the Holy Spirit to save you. Since you're saved by the will of God and you have no choice in the matter, then once you're saved, you can never be lost. Perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved is how we often refer to that. Just to make the point, the Westminster Confession says, those whom God hath justified and sanctified, he will also glorify. Consequently, the regenerated soul will never totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. He shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So the idea is basically that you may do things in the flesh that are sinful, things that are wrong, but it doesn't affect your soul. So your soul is never lost, even if you do things that are sinful. The problem with that, besides all the passages that teach that you can be lost after being saved, is that it again robs man of his free will. What if I have been saved from my sins, but I decide that I don't want to be a Christian anymore? That I get angry at God over something, and I decide I don't want to follow him, and I have anger or even hatred toward God. He's going to save me anyway, and I'm going to live with him forever in the glories of heaven, even though I have no affection or love for him. It completely takes away man's free will. 1 Peter 2:20 through 22 describes the Christian who falls back into sin and is overcome. It's like a dog returning to his own vomit again, the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Galatians 5 and verse 4 says, ye are fallen from grace. And of course, Acts chapter 8, we have the story of Simon the sorcerer who became a Christian and then fell back into sin and needed forgiveness. The Bible doesn't teach the perseverance of the saints. It makes a mockery of every warning in Scripture about falling away and being lost. Why would God teach us to walk in the light if we can't stop walking in the light anyway? Why would we have to work at that if it just happens automatically? Why is the book of Hebrews even in the Bible? That whole book is telling Christians not to go back to the law of Moses. Why would you tell them that if they couldn't anyway? Because they could, a Christian can fall, and we are the ones who have to work at persevering. And that's part of being faithful and of course, serving God faithfully. So when we look at these doctrines of Calvinism, they're built together like a house of cards, so that if any one of those doctrines is not true, they're all so linked together that if one is false, the whole thing crumbles. And what we've seen in just this brief study is that it's not just one that is false, but every part of it is against the Scripture. It's not a house of cards. There's not even a house there. The whole thing crumbles because there's no truth in it. And sadly, there are multitudes of people who still believe and follow these teachings and these tenets of Calvinism because of the influence of that man and of generations of family and, you know, what the church building looks like and the power and money that's held in this denomination or that. People follow those things, and they're not following the Word of God. What we want to learn, of course, is the need to go back to the Bible, to listen to what God's Word says and only what His Word teaches, and not be caught up in the ideas and the doctrines of men. The Bible teaches that salvation is available. Jesus died for the whole world. But you and I must make the choice to hear his word and believe it and be obedient to it. And then we have to decide every day that we live that we're going to be faithful to him, even unto death, Revelation 2:10. And we continue to make those choices. And by continuing in our faithfulness, we continue in the salvation offered by the blood of Christ. That's what walking in the light is all about.